We honor the Lord for the privilege that bears to be able to be with you tonight and as well earlier today, and we're grateful to Him for mercies that He's given in travel and otherwise. Thankful for reunion with my wife and companion this afternoon, and hope deferred makes the heart sick, and there for a while I didn't think I was going to see her right at the time we had planned, and so we had to regroup, but the Lord brought everything to pass, and we're glad she's back safely, and we're grateful for God's mercies in so many ways. Well, I want to ask you to turn with me tonight to the Gospel of John. And some time back, we brought a message on Sunday night from Matthew's Gospel on some lessons of faith from Matthew's Gospel. I want us to turn to John tonight, and we're going to be looking at a number of passages. Harriet told me earlier she was tired. She had a busy weekend. I kept all the children, so I don't know why she's tired. But she told me she's tired, so I need to be real loud tonight. And I told her, well, no, I'm just going to have her turn into a lot of scripture. Now, in some places, I think R.C. Sproul, whose ministry some of you are familiar with, he calls that Baptist air conditioning, those pages turning. But as it is, we're going to forego that, but I want to bring a message that actually is a first-time message for me. I've never brought this message before. A lot of the messages that I bring at the assembly, I've brought before. I hope that I've not brought them before to you. I try to keep records, but sometimes I'm not error-proof, I can assure you. But this is a first-time message altogether. One time I was to have a hernia repair done over at Moses Cone Hospital, and it was done on an outpatient basis. It was my second one. I'd had one done when I was an inpatient, but this was to be done as an outpatient. When I walked into the outpatient receiving area, the head charge nurse, who was a male, was asked by a older woman who was a nurse, do you want to start his IV? And I heard him say, no, you need to learn. And when he said that, somehow I thought that I was in trouble, and I was right. So having said that, I don't want to give you the impression that I'm learning with this message and make you think you're in trouble. But there have been some thoughts that have been on my mind from John's Gospel that I trust will be precious to you as the Lord's people this evening, and that the Lord might make them to be sweet to you as my brothers and sisters who know and love our Lord Jesus. And with that in mind, may we just turn, first of all, to the Lord Jesus' prayer for us in John chapter 17. And may we notice together, well, there's so much we could really read of this prayer. The whole chapter begs to be read, but because of time, we won't do that. But I'll ask you, if you would, to pick up with me in reading at verse 20 in John 17, and we'll read together through to the end of our Lord's prayer there in that portion. John 17, and the beginning there, verse 20. And this is really a part that we can appreciate as the Lord's people, because our Lord says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is you and me, isn't it? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. These are some glorious words, and as I said, the whole prayer really begs to be read, and even the portion that we've read begs to be expounded. But I'm not going to attempt to do that in the message this evening. Rather, I read these words as a preface to what we'd like to say tonight in looking at some portions in John's Gospel. As our Lord prays for us, one thing that He prays for us as His people, for those who believe on His name through the word of His disciples, is that we might know that we have been loved by the Father in the same way that the Father has loved the Son. And the Lord Jesus describes the love the Father's had for the Son. He says, you've loved me from the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus wants us who are his people to know and have the assurance of his love for us. What I'd like for us to do against the touchstone of these words from John 17 is to look together in the Gospel of John at some of those passages where John speaks particularly of himself. And really the title of the message that I would give you tonight, maybe not a title at all, more a quote, is from those passages, four of them in which John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as we look at how John presents himself in that light, and we do believe it's John, the author of the gospel, who uses that term to describe himself, as we look at John as he presents himself by the inspiration of God's Spirit in that light, what I hope is that each of us who know the Lord Jesus and love him tonight might realize the special relationship that you and I have with him, just as John speaks of it. And may that provide some real fuel for praise and some real fuel for growing in our knowledge of him, growing in our love for him. And so if we could, let's turn first of all to John chapter 13. And these verses, I'm sure, are familiar to many of you because of the way they do present John in his special relationship with the Lord Jesus. But in John 13, we see the first of these where John mentions himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the scene is, as you'll remember, I'm sure, in John 13, the scene is when our Lord is about to be betrayed. He has washed his disciples' feet. Judas is going to go out to betray the Lord. But in the midst of that, we read this. Jesus speaks of the one who's to betray him. Let's pick up at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And you know the story as it goes on to speak of Satan's entrance into Judas and then Judas going out and it was night. But as we think about what is revealed here, as John discloses his own place here at the table at which our Lord institutes the supper that we have just observed as believing sinners, the Lord Jesus speaks of the dread fact that one of those who's in that inner circle of disciples, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And Peter wants to find out more. Impetuous Peter, bold Peter, kind of motions to John. We don't know. I assume he nodded like somebody, go on. You know, I don't know exactly how, but like, find out. Who does he mean? And John, the disciple, he speaks of himself here for the first time by this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says he was leaning on the Lord's breast. Now, the understanding that I have in my own study and hearing others as well is that Judas also was in a position of nearness to Jesus because apparently he would have been next to Christ, apparently just like John was. And Jesus passed the sop to him. Now, we see, of course, the painting of Da Vinci, Leonardo da Vinci, and we assume that they sat on a bench or a chair like we did, but that's not at all the case. The Greek word for eating at the table is from the word anaklinomai, which means to recline. And that's what they did. They reclined at table. They didn't have a chaise lounge, I don't guess, but they would have been seated in a posture similar to the way you'd sit if you were on a chaise lounge. And the table was elevated at such a height that they could easily reach on the table and then bring the food to their mouth. And apparently this would have been the way that they were together eating that Passover meal right before our Lord was crucified. And John was there, and apparently Judas was there, and what some would say is the place of honor. He was within close enough reach of our Lord that when our Lord dipped the sop at the Passover, the Seder meal, he could pass it to Judas, probably again next to him. But John, if you will, was nearer still. The disciple whom Jesus loved was, as we see here, in communion with the Lord. He was in a place of fellowship, a place of intimacy. I like the picture that's presented. He leaned, or lies, as it says in verse 25, on Jesus' breast. Good place to be reclining. Reminds me of the words of Song of Solomon when the question is asked there in the book. Who is this that comes up leaning on her beloved? And that's where you and I as believers need to be. Constantly leaning on our Lord Jesus, our beloved. If I could get a little more of the language of Song of Solomon in here with regard to the fellowship that we enjoy. You remember the words, and we've sung them in part already tonight in our scene at the supper when the Lord Jesus and as well the Shulamite there, the typical relationship there being of the bride and groom. And she speaks and she says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. You and I have that kind of nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a fellowship and a communion with Him in which we could, as it were, in a spiritual sense, recline upon Him. In fact, we do that. We lean upon Him. For He is our all and in all as believers. And we have that position of intimacy. We have that position of fellowship, that position of communion. As Brother Larry led us to Revelation chapter 3 and the close of the remembrance of our Lord, a verse that is very close to the one he quoted, verse 17, I believe, of course, is the word of verse 20, our Lord's invitation. Apparently, as he writes to the Laodicean church, he's very much shut out. And so what's his call to the Laodicean church? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Now that verse is so often applied to sinners, and I don't mind the application, but the actual interpretation within the word of our Lord is to saints, is it not? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What's the privilege of responding to the voice of our Savior? Fellowship with Him. Supping with Jesus. What a privilege. We sung this morning about the prodigal. One of the hymns had some rich imagery there. I noticed, I don't remember the hymn writer's name, but Brother Adoniram Judson Gordon, A.J. Gordon, wrote the tune, I noticed. But a rich hymn about the prodigal. Where are you and I seated right now, brothers and sisters? We are seated at the Father's table. I think about the picture of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You remember how David asked, is there any left of the household of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? There's one, Mephibosheth, down there in Lodabar, place of no pasture. Fetch him! And when he's fetched, Mephibosheth, although he's lame in both feet, his knees are knocking. What does the king want with me? I'm a member of the wrong household. And what happens? He's restored, isn't he? A picture of what grace has done for us, hasn't it? Our Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, His servant, to fetch us when we were in the land of no pasture. And what has taken place? We've been made to sit at the King's table. And we have this privilege of fellowship, of intimacy. We can, in fact, like John, lean on the breast of our Lord. We can enjoy the nearest of intimacy with Him. And I think about what John pictures here. I would ask you, my brother and my sister, what I would ask myself. Am I living up to my privilege? Am I enjoying the privilege that is mine of communion, fellowship with Christ
in this most intimate of ways, leaning on his breast, asking him, "Who is it, Lord?" And that is what John pictures for us here. If you would, go over with me now to John chapter 19. And let us look at the second of these places in the Gospel of St. John where he designates himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you would, in this instance, notice John 19, verses 25 through 27. And here we see, as we've seen communion in chapter 13, we see the cross in chapter 19. We read in verses 25 and following, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home." Here we see again the cross in view for the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I would designate this as the place we see the communion, the place for fellowship or place of fellowship in chapter 13. We see here the place for the family. The place for the family. Here the Lord Jesus, instead of assigning the care of his mother as the firstborn, and that's what he was, wasn't he? He was Mary's firstborn son, according to Matthew 1. She brought forth her firstborn son. And now that he was dying and to rise and then to go back to heaven, as the firstborn, he doesn't assign the care, which was his duty, of his mother to his unbelieving brothers, James and Judas and Simon, but rather he assigns the care of his mother to John, the disciple whom he loved. And he does that at the cross. And I say to you, I see here a place for the family. That is for the family of God. You see, the children of God, the people of God, the family of God, we are cross people. Now I realize in our day the cross doesn't get a whole lot of proclamation. Probably last week it did, or the week before, but overall, the doing and dying of Jesus Christ doesn't receive the central place that it should in Christianity. But I tell you, the Father's family are cross people. That's why we remember the Lord, isn't it? Because we remember Him and His death. You know, when we speak of something being crucial, we speak of it being important, don't we? Do you know where our word crucial comes from? It comes from the Latin word crux, cross. Do you know how that word crucial gained its importance? No pun intended. How did it gain its significance? Why do we use the word crucial to speak of something that's important, something that's very significant? Because there was a time in the Church of Jesus Christ when the cross was important. I would say to you, it still is. Whatever the professing church may say, whatever agenda it may follow, however deep it may have gotten beyond the gospel, the family still loves the cross. And the family still loves the good news about God's Son that tells of a finished work for helpless sinners. It tells of the grace that flows from that cross. It's a place for the family. John here is that disciple whom Jesus loved was there. Now we have to acknowledge there were some who weren't there. They all forsook him and fled, John included. But John found his place back to the cross, didn't he? And all of those others, save Judas, who was not really saved, son of perdition, they found their way back to the crucified one, didn't they? And so it is that we as God's people find the cross to be a place for the family. And if we're one of those whom Jesus has loved, we'll love that place. We'll love the fellowship that centers around that cross. The place where we remember the Lord. The place where His supper is enjoyed. Where we do, in fact, if you will, there's a segueing of the fellowship we have with Christ into the cross when we gather at His supper, isn't there? The fellowship that we know at His table is seen at the cross as we gather to remember Him. It was sweet to me to be with you tonight and to sing the hymns about our Savior. And it's sweet when we do that to sense that somehow we're leaning afresh upon the breast of our Lord, to know that intimacy with Him. Look over with me further, if you would, at John chapter 20. And I would say here we have confirmation. The scene here is the empty tomb. We have confirmation. And I'm trying to be alliterative. And I bear in mind what one brother said when he was introducing a preacher. He said he's one of the best suppository preachers we've ever heard. He can really obliterate a text. He meant to say alliterate, but he said obliterate. But in being alliterative, I would say that we have here the place of finding. And by saying the place of finding, I mean fresh experiences of our Savior. You remember the scene in John 20? Mary Magdalene has gone early to the tomb and she returns to tell the disciples his body's gone. And Peter and John run toward the garden and they find things exactly like Mary has rehearsed for them. And notice though how John speaks of himself here. In the words of John 20, verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together. Excuse me, let me go back to verse 2 to get the connection. Mary Magdalene, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. Here we see, if you will, confirmation. The Lord Jesus had said when he had died that he would arise. And the disciples go at Mary's witness, at Mary's testimony. They go, these two, and they run, one of them being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as he goes to the empty tomb, there is confirmation. There's a place of finding fresh experiences of the Savior's mercy. If you will, fresh handfuls of purpose from our Redeemer, our kinsman, that he drops for his people. John sees the linen clothes that are collapsed. They're still intact. They still look like a body should be enveloped in them, but there's no body enveloped in them. But interestingly, although they look as though they should still be intact with the body enveloped, the head cloth is by itself. Now, I'm one of those who can sometimes spiritualize, and I like to do this at this point and say, well, the reason was the head was temporarily leaving the body on earth. Okay? That's free, no extra charge. You don't have to accept that. But I believe that's pictured here. Our head, the Lord Jesus, was leaving the body. He had told him that, hadn't he? I go away. You can't come with me now. If I go away, I will do what? Send another comforter. There were fresh revelations, fresh experiences. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me and believe when I say fresh revelations or fresh experiences, I'm talking about anything outside the pages of this book. Don't misunderstand me there. I don't mean that. But when I say that there are fresh experiences of our Lord that we gain, confirmation, the place of finding, for those of us whom he loves, I believe, brothers and sisters, there is more and more of God's grace that you and I can experience in our lives. More and more of the fellowship of our Savior in those fresh experiences of him in which he discloses himself to us in ways that we have not appreciated up till now. In other words, I believe there's room for growth.
I believe when Peter wrote in the close of his second letter to those whom he'd written in his two letters, and he closed by saying to those who were scattered throughout what we know as modern-day Turkey, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe we can do that as His people. We can grow in the grace of our Savior, grow in the appreciation of it, grow in the appropriation of it, grow in the knowledge of our Savior, grow in learning to love Him more, growing in knowing that we are loved of Him more. Now, that doesn't mean that His love has increased for us, for we've been loved with an everlasting love. And thank God His love is not fickle, it doesn't alter. But you and I, we seem to know so little of that love. We seem to have plumbed so little of it that we can say we've not plumbed the depths of any stretch. May we realize there is more to be known of our Savior, more to be loved of our Savior. One black preacher said on one occasion he believed that every time the angels, the seraphim, those burning ones, that's what the Hebrew means, those burning ones that Isaiah saw in the vision of the king in Isaiah 6. One preacher said he believed every time the angels cried holy, they were seeing some fresh aspect of God to shout holy about. Now that's not in the text, but I sure like it. Because brothers and sisters, there's so much about our God. There's so much about His greatness. There's so much about the glory of the God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that I believe we need to be like John, running for the tomb, running for the confirmation, running for that place of finding fresh experiences of Him. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that's going to be one of the glories and joys of eternity for us who are saved. As it says in Ephesians 2, you remember that great passage there, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath raised us up and quickened us and raised us up together to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's the purpose? Paul writes by inspiration, that in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding greatness of His riches and kindness toward us in Christ. In other words, as the eons lap upon one another in eternity to come, guess what's going to be lapping greater? The riches of His grace and His kindness to us. There's going to be more to appreciate about Him the longer we are in eternity. Let's start the process now. Let's enjoy more of Him now. May God be pleased to fill us to surfeit with an overflow of Christ and the knowledge of Him. Well, turn with me to chapter 21, please. And notice the fourth of those references that John, by inspiration, makes to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you may remember in John, this is when Peter has said, I go a fishing. And others said, we'll go with you. There's the power of influence, isn't it? I go a fishing, we'll go with you. And as they go fishing there on the Sea of Galilee, that stranger, some call Him the Stranger of Galilee, appears. And He asked them, and I love the story. Children, He doesn't ask questions for information. Right? Okay. Someone put it this way, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He doesn't ask questions for information. He says, children, do you have any meat? Do you have anything to eat? And they have to say, no, Lord. And so they don't know He's Lord yet. They say, no. And He says, well, cast on the right side of the boat, of the ship, and you'll find. Strangely reminiscent, deja vu, Luke chapter 5. This is how Peter met the Savior, isn't it? And answered the call, follow me. And you remember how they get this great draft of fish.
And they can't bring it in. It's so much. And then in verse 7 we read, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." You see, James and John were nearby in their fishing boat when Simon, Peter, and Andrew took in that great draft, as Luke 5 records, because they had to summon James and John, the sons of Zebedee, over to help them haul in that draft that Luke 5 speaks of. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now Peter, he's presumptuous again. He probably had on a little skiffy towel there, you know, fishing out there. I don't believe he was actually unclothed. I believe the word gumnos in Greek can mean something else. But anyway, he jumps in and he goes to land after the Lord. And then this disciple whom Jesus loves, having witnessed Peter's reaffirmation of Christ, has a question asked about himself by Peter. If you'll go down with me to chapter 21 and verse 20, Peter has just been told about his own death and the fact that he will die like our Lord with his arms stretched out. Then in verse 20 we read, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And then John tells about how it was that a saying went out that John would actually live till the Lord came back. And John corrects that misconception. It says, no, Jesus only said, "If I want him to live till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Here we see in the case of the scene that unfolds here with this disciple whom Jesus loved, what I would present to you is continuance. The place of following. Continuance. Our Lord is about to depart. He has died. He has been buried. He has been raised. Having risen, our Lord takes salt. He eats with his disciples for 40 days, and he's about to ascend. And as he does, he lays down his agenda for his disciples. He lays it down for Peter, but it's no different for John than it is for Peter and for the rest of us. What are we to do till he come? Follow him. There's to be a continuance. There's to be a perseverance, a persistence in that dog determination to keep on following Jesus. John is to do it. Peter is to do it. All of us are to do it. Follow me. Sometimes we might think that people have made a good venture of following him. But I would point out to you what the scriptures stress about continuance. That is, those who really know the Lord, they keep on following. As it's outlined for Peter here, right up until he would glorify God by his death. He'd be led where he didn't want to go, and then he'd stretch out his hands. That's stated in those words before verse 20. Or to put it as one man put it, in a negative way, the faith that fizzles for the finished was fickled and flawed from the first. Amen? If you've got the real thing, you'll keep on following Jesus. If it's not genuine, well, the faith that was fickled and, Peter Piper pig. The faith that was fickled and flawed from the first. The faith that fizzles for the finished was fickled and flawed from the first. Try to say that three times fast. And although it's a humorous little tongue twister, it tells the truth from a biblical perspective. 1 John 2, the same writer as the gospel says, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. You see, continuance is important. And here we see John in the place of following. Well, one further, This one doesn't involve John. We said there were four that speak of John. But there is another reference to someone whom Jesus loves in John's gospel. I mean particularly or specifically. And the use of it has led some people to believe that the one about whom it's spoken was the writer of this gospel, not John. I disagree with them. But the man's name is Lazarus, and he's spoken of in this way in John chapter 11. Turn back with me there, please. John 11. And notice what is said there. And these words I know are familiar as well. But here I would speak of consummation with this final word, not really one of the four that relates to John, but the place of fulfillment. You remember the story how our Lord was walking in Galilee. He receives news about Lazarus. Let's just pick up at verse 1 and read it. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, that is to our Lord, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had therefore heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, if you will, there's some things here that might not make sense upon immediate first reading. Some of us don't believe that it's possible to be able to say, He whom thou lovest is sick. If you hear some of these teachers on the radio or television, they tell you that just won't jibe, will it? He whom thou lovest is sick. If he loves you and you've got faith, why, you'll never know a day's sickness. And yet I read here, He whom thou lovest is sick. Isn't that good to know? I'm glad that's in the Word. Because there's some people who would try to mislead us there with regard to what sickness means. Sickness means you don't have enough faith. Well, then why was he whom the Lord loved sick then? And Jesus says something else that's somewhat puzzling. He says, this sickness is not unto death. And you know what happens? Lazarus dies, doesn't he? But you see, our Lord wasn't looking at the means. He was looking at the end. And what was the end? This sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. Now, Lazarus was raised. But brothers and sisters, for those who precede the Lord before His coming, the Lord may use sickness to bring us to death. And for us, death becomes what? Departing this life to be with Christ. Isn't that how Paul spoke about it in Philippians 1? He didn't say, I have a desire to die and go to heaven, did he? That's the way a lot of the people talk about it today, and gospel songs talk about it. But that's not what Paul said, is it? He didn't tell the Philippians as he wrote from prison, I have a desire to die and go to heaven. He said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. I like that, don't you? There's the personal touch, isn't it? There's the fellowship, the intimate touch. And that's what Paul makes clear by inspiration. Death is, isn't it? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so we see, even in death, and I don't want to paint the picture that death is our friend here, because the Bible doesn't say that, does it? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says death is the last enemy, right? But the glory of the gospel is that our last enemy becomes, for those who die in the Lord, the doorway to heaven. Now that's not death to blame there, that's Christ to blame. That by His grace, He makes even death our last enemy to be the porter, the porch that leads us to life. And that's grace. Lazarus experienced that. But some of us are going to experience consummation in the place of fulfillment in the presence of Christ without going the way of death, aren't we? And I look forward. I hope I'm one of that generation, don't you? I hope I'm one of the we which are alive and remain. Now, I have a brother up in Kentucky, brother in the Lord, who tells me, and this is a trump card to me. He pulls this one out on me. I say, brother, he'll talk about his death, and I'll say, brother, stop talking like that. And he'll say, and I'll tell him, I'm tired of this going home one by one. I just want us to all go home together. And he'll say, oh, no. He said, I want to go the way my Lord went. And I'll say, that's hard to argue with. But, you know, I don't really want to go the way my Lord went. I don't mind to. I'd rather be among those who are alive and remain, who will be caught up together, not preventing those who have fallen asleep, thank God, but we who are alive and remain, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Did you hear that last part? So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the place of consummation, brothers and sisters. The place of fulfillment where our brother Lazarus is right now. For having been raised, he was raised to die again, was he not? But dying again for the man who had died before, he knew that that enemy had no sting. Wouldn't that be great? I was talking with a brother this afternoon. He was talking about dying, and he said that he didn't fear death, but he did have some worries about it. You know, I could say that too. But I'm glad to know that, as the hymn writer put it, there's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. You see, the valley of death is called the valley of the shadow of death, because there's a light there, and shadows can't hurt. The reason they don't hurt is because our Lord has taken the sting of death. What is the sting of death? Sin. What's the strength of sin? The law. And our Lord has answered the law, and thus He has dealt with sin. So that for you and me, if we should not be among those who alive and remain, death will be, though our last enemy, death will be but the porter, the porch, by God's good grace. May the Lord take these thoughts. I hope you don't feel like I did when the nurse said, you need to learn. May the Lord take these thoughts and bless them to our hearts. And may He exalt Himself in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to magnify the Lord Jesus. How we thank You for Him. Father, we would revel in and glory in that grace that has saved us, that has caused us to hear the voice of our Savior. Father, may the world know that Thou hast sent me and that Thou hast loved them as Thou lovest me. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us and Your dear Son. Thank You that we can know if we're saved, that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Father, bless us to know Him better this week. In Jesus' name, amen.